You in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I can't help but comment on that last song because of the message I have to share this morning. And the songwriter wrote, "I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." And I would say that that's part of the story, but the other story is, the other part of that is that there is a resurrection, that Jesus arose from the dead, that he came out of the grave, and that he's living and alive today. Truly, that is a beautiful song. I've always loved that song there. Also, Kyle, thank you for sharing from Matthew. And again, I would like to just touch on a verse there that kind of makes me curious, and maybe someday I'll know the answer to it. But it says there, verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him," but it doesn't say, "but one doubted," but some doubted. And I just have to wonder, how could anyone doubt? How could there be more than just Thomas, as the passage there makes it sound like there were more than one that doubted, that even maybe some of those that saw him there on the mountain, that they might have doubted the resurrection. It's just a question I have, why, how they could. And yet, do we doubt? Do we doubt today the resurrection? And in a way, I think most of us would say no. We all believe. I would say generally all of us would believe that Jesus arose from the dead, that there was a resurrection. I guess for me, though, how often do we actually think of the last part of 1 Corinthians 15 that I'll be sharing on, where it talks about our bodies being resurrected? And do we really believe that someday, for those that have passed on, and even for those that may not see the grave, there will be a resurrection? This passage, too, is, I would have liked to have heard one of the other ministers share on it. I told him this morning when we got together that it's a passage that you can make a real fool out of yourself. Because in a sense, it's through a glass dimly of what is going to be in the future. And that there's really in the passage, there's not a lot of background scripture to go with what the resurrection will look like. And yet this passage does have some really good truths that I think are important for us today to hold on to. Job asks the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" It's a question I think that probably has gone through each and every one of our thoughts in our life. When I die, will I live again? In our text today, in verse 35, Paul also states questions that men often have. If it is true that there is life after death, then how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? In other words, how will it happen? And how will we look? Two really good questions. And I think all of us have thought about, if there is a resurrection, if someday this body will be coming out of the grave, as I pass from this life, if the Lord tarries, and my body is laid to rest, someday it will again arise. How will it happen? And how will it look? Jesus' own words in John 5, 28 to 29 speak of the truth of a bodily resurrection of the dead. And he says, and this was when he walked here on this earth, "For the hour is coming in which all, not some, all, includes every person who has ever been born here on this earth. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." And then he says, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So all will be seeing the resurrection. Larry shared last week on the importance of Christ's resurrection. His resurrection is foundational to our hope of being resurrected, and hence the title, Our Hope, the Resurrection. He had, the last verse that he had in the passage said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ," and then the apostle says, "we are of all men the most pitiable." And I would venture to say that even if life only pertained to this life here on earth, walking at this life in with Christ is still far better than walking without Christ. But if that's all it is, the apostle says, it's pitiable. It's pitiable to think of it that way. If we do not think of life being further than these few years that we spend here on earth, that's very pitiable for us to think so. This morning I will be sharing, and it's a number of verses from verse 20 to 58 on the resurrection. There are many truths in these verses which I do not fully understand, because they speak of an event in the future that we believe will happen, and these verses hold encouragement for us as we await that truth. And I will share a little bit, because I'd like to actually, if there's one thing that after we look at these verses, if there's one thing I hope this message does, is that you will go from this place and you will actually think more of the resurrection, of that coming resurrection that is prophesied and will come to pass. This morning I will not take time to read all of the verses. I will read them as I go through the message. So beginning, if you would take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning with verse 20. And the first verses here, verse 20 to 28, and I will be grouping them kind of to give us a little bit of a picture of what the apostle is writing here about the resurrection. And here he writes that there is an order to the resurrection. There was an order when Christ arose, and then there is a planned order that God has for that concerning the resurrection. In verse 20, though, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus Christ's resurrection was the first fruit of those who have died. Others have been raised from the dead in the Old and the New Testament, and Lazarus is probably the most common one that we think of coming forth from the dead. So then what does it mean that Christ was the first fruit of redemption? It means that all the others, even so they had been raised from the dead, and if you remember when Jesus was walking along, there was a man, there was a funeral procession, and the man was raised from the dead. But all of the others who had been raised would die again. Eventually, they would again die. Lazarus again faced death. When Christ was raised from the dead, he became the first who had conquered death and would live forever. In the Old Testament, they were to bring the first fruits of the harvest as an offering to the Lord. The rest of the harvest would be later. And this is a picture of Christ and the church's resurrection. So you have Christ's resurrection at this time as being the first fruit. He was the first one. But later on, the church's resurrection will be like the harvest that came after. So in the Old Testament, when you went to begin a harvest, you would bring the first fruit of that harvest, whether it was grain or fruit, you would bring it to the Lord as an offering. Then you would go and do the harvest. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Has begotten us again to a living hope. If Christ hadn't arose from the dead, we would have no living hope of a resurrection. In verses 21 and 22, it speaks of how sin entered the world and mankind by the disobedience of one man, Adam, bringing death, and how through the obedience of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, man can now be made alive through him and be resurrected to eternal life and never die. And let's read those verses. "For since by man," referring to Adam, "came death, by man," referring to Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So through Adam's sin, death came to all mankind. Through Christ's resurrection, through Christ dying on the cross and his resurrection, all can receive life, can be made alive. In verses 23 to 28, we see that our bodies will be different in nature. In verse 23 to 28, Paul writes of an appointed order that God has established. The resurrection of Christ was first, then after was the resurrection of his followers, the second coming, in verse 23. There will be an end to this world's rule and authority and power. There will be a coming time when all the powers of evil will be in subjection to Christ. Verse 26 says that the last enemy, death, the last enemy, death is called the last enemy, will also be destroyed. God will give his Son authority over all things, as he is subject to his Father. Verse 27 and 28, as verse 24 states that Christ will deliver the kingdom, those who claim him as their Savior, to God, that God may be all in all, in verse 28. Our eternal life will be complete. Our Heavenly Father is our all. So let's read those verses, verse 23 to verse 28. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming," which would include each one of us who believe on him, we will come after. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule," and I'd like you to notice the words "all." He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet," including the enemy of death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. "For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that who put all things under him is accepted." In other words, what that verse is saying, that all authority God gave to Christ, except that he was still subject to him, to God, the Father. Now, when all things were made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, referring to God, the Father, that God may be all in all. In verses 29 to 34, and my Bible titles this as Moral Implications of Christ's Resurrection. In verse 29 to 30, it speaks of the foolishness of believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and yet not believing in Christ's resurrection or the coming resurrection after death. Why suffer the injustices of sinful men for the sake of following Christ if there is no resurrection? In verse 31 and 32, Paul shares the example of his own life, which we also see if we would take the time to go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 33, where he talks about being shipwrecked and having suffered beatings for his faith. And then in verse 33, it warns us not to be deceived by those we associate with. Sin, regardless of how small we see it in our own eyes or the friendship of unbelievers, will eventually corrupt our life in Christ. And then verse 34 is the necessity of believers growing in righteousness of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount must be continually changing our lives day by day. We need to know what the Sermon on the Mount, what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and how that applies to our life today. It needs to be changing us daily. Paul makes a stark statement that there are those who believe they are saved, but are not. So let's read the verses 29 to 34. And here he says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in danger or jeopardy?" It says in my Bible, but it means danger every hour. Why do we stand in danger, suffering for our faith? Paul says in verse 31, "I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise?" And then he says, if that's the case, if that's true, then we might as well let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That might as well be our life. We might as well enjoy this life. If we believe that there is nothing beyond this life, why not enjoy yourself? That's what Paul's saying. But the next words say, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness. In other words, wake up. Understand that you need to grow in righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In verse 35 to 50, then, we have the bodies of the resurrected dead. And this gives us a bit of a picture of what it will be like at the time that our bodies are resurrected. And I trust that what I share will not be what is according to Scripture. I look in a glass dimly as to what this is going to be like. But we do get a picture of what our bodies will be like. When we are raised from the dead, what will our appearance be like? And in verse 35, which I had referred to before, where it says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come?" They are common questions. Paul then answers the Corinthian church in verse 36 to 38 by using the example of a seed of grain. He says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." And then he goes on to say that what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So what that's saying is that when I plant my field, I do not go out there and take whole corn stalks and plant them. I plant a seed. That's what I plant. But where's the beauty lie? In the seed or the corn stalk? Where's the beauty of a flower? In the seed or in the flower, in the plant? You don't plant the flower, you plant the seed. Someone has to. You can transplant, but the seed is planted. But where's the beauty? He's saying, this is a picture of the resurrection. Verse 38, it says, "But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So to me, what that verse is saying, that we're not all going to look the same after the resurrection. We are going to look different. It's going to be a lot more beautiful because the seed is basically referring to our life here on this earth. The resurrection is like the plant that comes from the seed. In verse 39, it says that our bodies will be different in nature. There will be no comparison between the earthly and the heavenly in verse 40. In verse 41, would seem to indicate that our resurrected bodies will be different than that of others. And in verse 42 and 43, the absence of a sinful nature that our earthly bodies were born with. In verse 44, the resurrected body will be different from the earthly. Example, I believe that there not necessarily will there be a need for food or clothing. It will not age. There will be no illness. I believe there will be no need for sleep or rest, that if fatigue or weariness will be absent. Emotional pain and hurt will not happen. What a difference. So different than what we experience today. Verse 39 says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind, all flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds." And I'm not completely sure what that verse means, talking about the flesh, except that we are different than animals. But it specifically mentions beasts, fish, and birds also, not just grouping them all together. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, which means the heavenly and the earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. In other words, at the time of our resurrection, our bodies are all going to be one of glory, but they're going to be different. I believe that's what that verse is referring to. The sun and the moon and the stars, they all have glory. They're all stars of glory, and yet they are different. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It says in verse 42, "The body is sown in corruption," in other words, in sin, "but it is raised in incorruption," in other words, it's raised sinless. "It is sown in dishonor," it is raised in glory. "It is sown in weakness," it is raised in power. "It is sown a natural body," it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And then verses 45 to 50, it says, verse 45 would say that I will be more like a spirit. And maybe a good example of that would be a Christ resurrected body that the disciples witnessed before he ascended into heaven. And Kyle had read that passage where they met him on the mount. And yet he could go through a closed door. He also did eat, which I'm not sure how that all works with our resurrected bodies. I don't think he would have needed food, but he could eat. And I believe that if he is our first fruit of what the resurrection will look like, then he is an example of what we can maybe see that our bodies will be like. I'll need to hurry on to get through. So let's read those verses 45 to 50. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, speaking of Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. In other words, this life here on this earth is first, and then the spiritual, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. In other words, it's saying that we will resemble Christ's body, that of the heavenly man, Christ. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, a body that is tainted with sin cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be resurrected. We need to be changed into a new body. In verse 51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Part of that mystery is that even if we would not experience physical death before Christ returns, that our bodies will be transformed, the same as those that are resurrected from the grave. Verse 52 says that the change or transformation will happen as fast as an eye blinks. It's not going to be gradual. As fast as your eye blinks will be the transformation at the time of the resurrection. Verse 52 says that this change or transformation will happen as fast as an eye blinks. The corruptible body with the effect of the sin nature will be changed into a body that is incorruptible without the stain of sin, washed clean by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, this body that is tainted by sin has the ability to choose to be sinful, will be changed into one that no longer has that choice in the blink of an eye. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It is everlasting life. Never again will we die. It is throughout all eternity. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57 is almost like a conclusion to this passage where it says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That could not be a more fitting verse to close this chapter. God's mercy to sinful man, sending his only Son to redeem us from our sins. We can look forward to the resurrection day in the future when Christ returns to take us to our heavenly home. But Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't end on the resurrection, on speaking on the resurrection with that verse. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, in light of everything that I have shared with you before, therefore, my beloved brethren," and I'd like you to take it as if he was sharing this to you this morning, "be steadfast." That word means to be firmly fixed in the truth of God's word. That's what he's asking us to do. While we await the resurrection, be steadfast, firmly fixed in God's truth. Unmovable. Temptations or trials are not able to move us from our faith and hope in Christ. That's what he's challenging us to do. Regardless of what the world throws at us, as they did at him, that we would be remain unmoved in our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Always abounding, that our lives are consumed in the work of the Lord. Whatever we do is an awareness of God being in the center of it. How do we do that? That our lives are always consumed. It means that Christ is a part of everyday living. Every moment is a life with Christ. Everything we do is with him, is about him. Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church is also encouragement for us today as we await the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keith, would you lead us in a closing song at this time?